This is the third of three messages we've been looking at to consider Mark chapter 13. And I trust that as we've gone through so far that you've been able to see that our Bible publishers, as they in most cases very helpfully put these little subheadings through the text for us to give us some guidance as to what the passage is about, that we've been able to see that within Mark chapter 13, most publishers of God's Word have actually made a mistake in how they're titling certain sections within this chapter. I trust you've been able to see with me that right up to verse 31 of Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus has been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that unlike the way most of our Bibles are notated with those little headings, it's only actually at verse 32 where the Lord Jesus begins to address the second coming, the time when he will return. Jesus had been asked by his disciples back in verse 4, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And they were asking that question directly following on from the statement that Jesus had made about the stones in Jerusalem breaking down. They've come out of Jerusalem. They've made their way out of the city gates. They've crossed a small valley. And they've walked up the Mount of Olives, which isn't a mountain, it's just a hill with olive groves on the side. They've turned round and sat down facing Jerusalem now. And Jesus is speaking to them. And Jesus has been talking about that day, just under 40 years later, when Jerusalem would be destroyed. And we saw, didn't we, that he says in verse 30, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things that I'm talking about now, will take place. In other words, many of those who are alive right now, Jesus is saying, will live to see these things. And it would happen in just under 40 years' time. But then there's a great change in what Jesus says. In verse 19, Jesus says, in those days. In verse 24, he says, in those days. But in verse 32, he says, of that day. And in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, where they record the same event, exactly the same thing occurs. Jesus has been saying, in those days, in those days. But of that day. And we have this contrast. I want to ask you, and this is the title of this message, are you ready for that day? Because up to verse 31, everything that Jesus was talking about happened nearly 2,000 years ago in AD 70. But now Jesus changes the subject altogether and he says, in that day. And that day affects all of us, every single one of us. Now, I've got 3 points. First one is this, the contrast. I just want to emphasize the contrast between what Jesus has been saying and what he's now saying from verse 32. That day. Now, it's interesting, in Matthew's account, in chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel and verse 3, the question that is asked of Jesus is actually slightly different. There's a little bit more added to it. The disciples in Matthew 24:3 say to Jesus, when will these things be? what will be the sign of your coming, and at the end of the age. And at the end of the age. Now, that's not recorded in Mark's Gospel, but it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. What will be the sign of your coming? That's not his second coming, but his coming in judgment. Remember that his coming on the clouds that is mentioned is speaking of God visiting in judgment, and is found in the Old Testament too. We saw that last week. At the end of the age, Jesus, having given his answer concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, looks much further ahead. He says, of that day. Now, on several other occasions, Jesus used that day to speak of his second coming. I've got three references you might want to just look up with me. First of all, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 7 and verse 22, many will say to me, in that day, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. I then will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In that day. In Mark's Gospel, in the next chapter that we'll be moving into, chapter 14, we find it again in verse 25. Assuredly, speaking of the Lord's Supper, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We're to keep the Lord's Supper till he comes. And Jesus says, in that day. And then in Luke's Gospel and chapter 17, Jesus uses this phrase again in verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. In that day. It's a real contrast. Jesus has been saying, oh, in those days. But now he says, of that day. In verse 29, he says, in those days, you know that it's near. In verse 32, he says, of that day, no one knows. In verses 5 to 31, Jesus has been saying, here is when to expect it. In Matthew 24, verse 44, he says, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. There's great contrast between these two sections in the chapter here. In verses 5 to 31, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus is saying there will be extraordinary things happening. In Matthew 24, he says it will be like any other day. There will be nothing at all to mark out that day when it happens. He says people will be going about their normal business just like they were as the flood hit in the days of Noah. They completely ignored this foolish old man building a boat in the middle of nowhere. And they were going about their ordinary business. And then the flood came. There'll be two people in the field, one taken, one left. Just like any normal day. Many will be caught unaware. For many it will be too late. On that day. So Jesus is bringing in this great contrast between these two sections. Now, second point. Jesus speaks of separation on that day. Separation. Let me just remind you two of the verses that we read in Matthew 24. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of what will happen when Christ returns. You might recall we had a series in the middle of last year in June and July. It was called From Here to There. And if you want to go back and look at those things in more detail, you can either go on the website, you can listen to things there, you can have a word with the media team and get hold of the CDs again. But on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return with his holy angels in judgment, and he'll bring an end to the world as we currently know it. As every person who's ever lived is resurrected and stands before the judgment throne of Christ, it will be a day of separation into two very distinct groups. It's spoken of in the New Testament in a number of different ways. On one side, there will be the wheat. On the other side, there will be the chaff. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. On one side, there will be the wheat. On the other side, there will be the tares. Matthew chapter 13. On one side, there will be the sheep. On the other side, there will be the goats. Matthew 25. On one side, there will be those who are born again. On the other side, there will be those who are not. John 3:3. On one side, there will be those whom God has made alive in Christ. On the other side, there will be those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 to 7. On one side are those whose names are written in the book of life. And on the other side, there are those whose names are not. Revelation chapter 20. That day will be a day of separation, taught the Lord Jesus. Which group will you be in? It's a question I've asked several times in recent months. It's a question I'll continue to ask because it's a question that God's word continues to bring to us. Which group will you be in? Which side will you be on? Because once that day arrives, it will be too late to change. You'll be there in one of those two places. Now, of course, many people protest at this. How dare you suggest that some people will not be good enough? What kind of God would treat people like that? They protest. Have you ever played a game with a young child and you found that instead of playing by the normal rules and just waiting to see who wins, the child has decided, I am going to win. And you find that as you play the game, the rules get changed and modified as you go along, so that the child gets the result that he wants. Because he's decided right at the start, I'm going to win. And the results get modified here and there as you go along, so that the child can win. Some who are a little older and ought to know better sometimes play games like that too. But you see, people try to do that with God. They've decided the outcome in advance for themselves. I'm going to win. I'm going to be in heaven. And then they make up their own set of rules to make sure or to convince themselves that they will get there. Most come up with this idea. God will accept me as long as I'm mostly good. Because let's face it, no one is actually going to have the brass neck to stand up and say, well, I'm perfect. No one would dare do that. But most people would quite happily stand up and say, well, I'm mostly good. I'm no angel. But I'm mostly good. But there's a big, big problem with that, you see. Because God has not left us with the option of deciding for ourselves what he is like or what the rules are. Because he's spoken to us in his word. And you see, in the Bible, we come face to face with God, who himself is not mostly good. And that's where the significance lies. Because God is not mostly good, God is only good. God is completely good. God is perfectly and infinitely good. So good that when he first made the world, it was like him. Only good. Completely good. Perfectly good. And you see, God is so good that there can only be good in his presence. And mostly good isn't good enough. Only goodness as good as God's goodness is good enough for the presence of God. Now, the angels are holy. They are without sin. But when some of them did sin by rebelling against God, he didn't say, "It's okay. I know you're mostly good." He banished them from his presence forever. And they remain reserved for judgment and punishment in everlasting hell. In God's presence, there is no place for mostly good, only for perfectly good. We've heard much in recent years, haven't we, about hospital infections, MRSA and all the others. People coming out of hospital more ill than when they went in. Not that long ago, there was a program of deep cleaning that took place in hospitals. I guess if we speak to some of our medical friends here, they might have something to say about just how deep clean the places really are. But it only needs one germ for the infection to spread. Mostly clean isn't enough. The only guarantee that you won't pick up a bug is if the place is 100% clean. And God's holiness and righteousness requires 100% clean. But here's the problem, you see. In Romans chapter 3 we read, "There is none righteous. No one meets the standard." Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. And for Jews there, pictures the archer firing his arrow at the target. He misses. "But I nearly hit the target." Sorry, not good enough. You missed the target. And even our very rebellion against this truth is sufficient for us to condemn ourselves before God. You have missed the target. We might think of ourselves as mostly good, but with God, mostly good falls short of what is required. We've rejected him. We have not loved him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We've offended him. We've grieved him. We've broken his law. Falling short. The Bible calls this sin. And the Bible says the wages, the penalty, the result, the consequence of sin is death. And the death that the Bible speaks of as being the penalty for sin has its final outcome on that day. That's why it's important. When God separates out those two groups of people, the protests continue. "Who does God think he is treating me like that?" He is God. Who do we think we are treating him like that? But I thought this God you speak of is a God of love. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a God of love. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved. It's good news that we bring. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If I was really, really pushed to it, I think I would make that my number one verse in the scriptures. While I was still in my sin, kicking and screaming against him, God loved me, died for me. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the one that would make us right with God, satisfy God. We love him because he first loved us. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah pictures Joshua the high priest standing before God in filthy garments. And God in his grace removes Joshua's filthy clothes off him and covers him in clean royal robes. At Calvary, when Jesus died, he died in the place of not just the obviously very wicked people, but for all. For all the mostly good ones, as we would like to think of ourselves. Took upon himself our sin and bore God's anger, his punishment for us, and at the same time, his righteousness placed upon us, his total goodness placed upon us, that we might be the righteous of God, that we might be right in God's sight, that when God looks down upon us, he doesn't see mostly good. He sees the kind of goodness that he demands, because he sees Christ's goodness that has been placed upon us. Because you see, in God's sight, even mostly good is filth before him. And God calls us to acknowledge that this is the true state that we're in. To acknowledge that mostly good, as we like to think of ourselves, just simply is not good enough. In fact, it's a million miles away from where we need to be. He calls us to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ. Because if we do, on that day, which is a day of great separation, you'll be welcomed into heaven, not on your own merits, but on the merit of Christ. Where will you stand on that day? Because you can be on the right side in Christ if you will but turn to him in repentance and faith. And then finally, as we close, just briefly, a few words of exhortation from Matthew and from Mark. A couple of words of exhortation. Mark says in his gospel at the end of chapter 13, from verse 35, "Watch, therefore. You do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you," he's speaking to his disciples, remember, "what I say to you, disciples, I say to all." These are the very words of Christ to every single one of you this evening. Watch. Now Matthew expands upon this for us a little bit in his gospel. Let me just read from verse 44. "You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He'll cut him in two, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." To all of you, are you ready for that day? You don't know when it will be. There will be no warning signs. There will be nothing to alert you that it's just round the corner. Christ will appear. It'll be too late to react. And you'll face him as judge in the condition he finds you on that day. So why delay if you've never turned to Christ? Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus. Be saved. To the believer, on that day when Christ returns, what will he find? Will he find a lazy sluggard or a loyal servant? And to be a lazy sluggard is a sin. On that day, will you be about your master's business with a heart eagerly expecting his return? Or will he find that he is the furthest thing from your mind, and all that he's blessed you with has been misused and lies abandoned and in disarray at his feet? What Jesus said to his disciples, he says to me, he says to you, on that day. You don't know when it's going to be, but it's coming.